Liz Lemon was the central character in an older TV show called 30 Rock. Liz was a successful TV producer who had a pretty good life. And throughout the show's run, an occasional flashback would show you some of what Liz had to do and overcome to get where she was. And one of the constant themes of Liz's past was how nerdy and uncool and quiet and lonely she was. Which is why Liz had no interest in going to her high school reunion. But in one of the episodes, Liz Lemon's boss helps convince her that she should go so that she can show everyone what she's made of herself. Well, Liz gets to the reunion, and as she expected, no one wants anything to do with her. In her mind, it's because of how nerdy she was in high school. But there at the reunion, she is confronted with an unfortunate truth, a different reality. Someone tells her the truth, and she realizes that she has been misremembering her past all these years. She wasn't lonely because she was just a quiet nerd. She was lonely because she had been an angry bully. Liz had remembered her loneliness, but had conveniently forgotten that she was the one actively pushing people away through all of her meanness. She had made herself a victim in her own mind, and that realization was as devastating as it was to her. Was true, and she had to come to grips with it. This morning, I want you to consider the possibility that evangelical Christians in America, the group that our church has been identified with for a long time, have been doing the same thing as Liz Lemon. We have imagined ourselves to be victims. We look at a handful of instances where people don't seem to like Christians very much, or where the church just seems to be ignored or even sometimes pushed to the side. And we assume it's because we're just the quiet nerd that everyone likes to pick on. Everyone else is the bully. In 2014, sociologists and Christian writers at about the same time started to describe what they were seeing as an evangelical persecution complex. In other words, they were seeing among evangelical Christians this tendency to see persecution behind every slight. What happens to us when we see persecution behind everything, when we adopt this persecution complex, is that we read the Bible and we read a book like Esther, and we immediately identify with the underdog. We see ourselves as Esther. We see ourselves as the Jews. And so we hear Esther being warned not to tell anyone that she's Jewish, and we sort of get it in our core. Like, we're nervous too about sharing our faith with anyone. We're nervous about what someone might say. Or we see Esther's courage to confront the king, even though it could mean her death. And we're like inspired deep down by her bravery. We too want to speak truth to power. We imagine that we've been put in this position for such a time as this, to rescue the church, to win back our God-given religious freedom, to save God's people. But then there's something about Esther's request to the king that we read, and it just doesn't sit right with us. We're not quite sure what to do with Esther's words. They don't actually make sense to us. They don't compute. See, Esther has gone to the king because the Jewish people throughout the whole Persian Empire are set to be executed on a specific date. The king's right-hand man, a man named Haman, paid the king 10,000 talents of silver to give him permission to annihilate all of the Jews in the empire. And the king said yes to him. So Esther, the Jewish queen of Persia, comes to her king in chapter 7, verse 3. Turn with me and you'll read where she says this. If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Just stop there for a second before we get into the question at all of whether Christians are being persecuted in America. Can we just honestly acknowledge Christians in America are not Jews in Persia? Our deaths have not been ordered. No one is looking to eliminate us from the world. There's no one who has paid for our collective annihilation, right? We can agree on that. Okay, so now listen to what Esther says. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent. I would have been silent. Esther tells the king that she would not have spoken up if all that had happened was that they had been sold into slavery instead. All that had happened. Can you imagine living a life where slavery is something that you are so accustomed to that you could just silently accept it as a part of life? Although she's a queen by title, Esther has lived essentially a slave's life for the last 5 years, taken into the king's harem. Not by choice, but by force, used for the king's pleasure. Esther exists as queen only to serve the needs, the pleasures of the king. Apparently, she's been a slave long enough that she can wrap her mind around slavery. Imagine getting to that point. Esther's experience says, slavery isn't the worst thing that could happen to you. If her people had been sold into slavery, she survived it, so could they. Can you begin to wrap your mind around that perspective? Can you identify with Esther in that? How many of you are ready to go silently into slavery? Think about all of the things that evangelical Christians in America are not silent about. Decades ago, it was deemed unconstitutional for teachers in public schools to lead their classes in prayers, which makes sense. In any given public classroom, there are kids of all faiths there. Now, the Christian teachers that I know still pray every day in their classrooms for their students. They just don't make their students pray with them. And every day, Christian kids pray on campus. And there's no law to stop them. And Christian kids read their Bibles at school and use their Bibles for silent reading. But ever since that decision, Christians have been vocal, far from silent, about their feelings of persecution. That this decision that teachers cannot lead their classes in prayer is somehow anti-Christian. Or what about the war on Christmas, so-called? Many of you already know my thoughts on this, but we are not persecuted because someone who isn't a Christian says happy holidays to us instead of Merry Christmas. And there's nothing anti-Christian about a store that serves people of all faiths, encouraging their employees to offer a generic season's greetings. Again, evangelical Christians have not been silent about this. Just this week, an evangelical pastor said, "I wish my people were as passionate about sharing the gospel as they are sharing conspiracy theories about all the people out to get them." According to this pastor, the only thing evangelical Christians seem to be silent about is the gospel. Now, this is clearly an overstatement, but it's intended to be prophetic, to be a call to the church, to reconsider its priorities, to see its position, to acknowledge its power, and to rethink what it's silent about and what it's not. Silent evangelical Christians, at least in America, is almost an oxymoron, isn't it? Evangelical Christians are quick to tell you when they have been wronged or offended, or when they're having their rights taken away, or when they don't want to be told to wear a mask. More importantly, evangelical Christians have the freedom to speak up about any number of perceived slights, and their speaking up will never be followed with physical harm or death. And this should make us pause any time we want to identify with Esther, who risks death by speaking up. When we hear Esther speak to the king, this should open our eyes to the truth. We are not Esther in this story. I mean, think about this. Esther is warned by Mordecai to not tell anyone that she's Jewish. But in the America that we live in, Donald Trump openly declared that he's a Christian, just as President Barack Obama openly declared that he is a Christian, and so did George Bush before him, and Bill Clinton, and Bush Sr., and Reagan, and the evangelical Sunday school teacher of all time, Jimmy Carter. You can see the pattern here, right? When more than 70% of the population identifies as Christian, if you want to be their president, it doesn't hurt to identify with them. There's no harm in saying that you're a Christian if you're a candidate for public office in our world and our culture. It's not to say that these presidents were or are all Christians. It's just to point out that being a Christian, identifying as a Christian here in the United States, clearly isn't something to hide. Not like it was for Esther, whose Jewishness was seen as either a danger or as some sort of disadvantage. Think about this. Esther, the Jew, has to approach the king with extreme caution. She has to ask all of the Jews in the city to fast with her as she prepares to face him, because she is risking her life by approaching the king, her husband. She knows this, and she goes in and she butters him up. She has to set up this elaborate scene that just strokes the king's ego and makes him feel real good about himself. And she has to do all of this before she can ever get to the point of revealing herself as a Jew and that she needs the king's help for the sake of her people. Contrast this with President Trump, who has a whole council of advisors who all profess to be evangelical Christians. See, where some people would question the legitimacy of Trump's own faith, that's fine. No one would question the genuine evangelical faith of the vice president. This president, whether he's Christian or not, is surrounded by people who identify as evangelical Christians. And this isn't a new thing for Trump. Billy Graham met one-on-one with every single president since Eisenhower. He served as the personal pastor to many of them, offering them guidance and praying for them, Republican and Democrat. Evangelical access to the President of the United States is proof that we are not Esther in this story. If anything, evangelical Christians in America are much closer to Haman. We looked at it last week, and there would be more ways that we could identify. But the important question is, can we see this truth? That we are more like Haman than we are Esther. If we can see this, then we will be able to hear and respond to this book in a profoundly new way. A way that will help us walk in the way of Jesus. If we identify with Esther, we're going to hear the call to speak truth to power. But if we identify with Haman, we will hear a call to confess our sins, to repent of the ways that we've used our power and our privilege and our position. Hearing this book as Haman will compel us not to identify with Esther, but rather to see, to really see the Esthers in our world, to have compassion on Esther, to do justice for Esther and her people, to cultivate in the church a spirit of justice. If you're still not convinced, let me offer you some data, cold, hard facts that will reveal our blindness. Now, these stats are from 2017 and they are approximate, but you'll see that they paint a picture for us. So approximately 70% of Americans, you may want to write some of this down in order to kind of keep track of it, but 70% of Americans, 70 out of 100 people, identify as Christian in the United States. And just 1 out of 100, about 1% of all Americans identify as Muslim. So there are 70 Christians for every 1 Muslim in the United States. In 2017, Pew Research did this study on the perception of discrimination in the United States. The study was interested not in who is actually being discriminated against, but what groups did people think were being discriminated against. So 2/3 of all of the people who took this survey, people from all religious backgrounds, said Muslims are more likely to be discriminated against in the United States than Christians. 2/3, all right? Which means 2/3 of all respondents were right. According to the data on religiously motivated hate crimes in America, 20% of all people targeted are Muslims. And of all the groups that consider themselves Christian, Protestants, Catholics, and so on, 14% of all crimes targeted them. 20% targeted Muslims, 14% targeted Christians. Now just consider those numbers for a second. If you have 100 people who are all the target of a hate crime motivated by their faith, 14 out of the 100 are Christians, but 20 out of the 100 of them are Muslims. So purely, just based on total numbers, Muslims are targeted more often. But remember the first data point. Remember that out of every 100 Americans, there is only 1 Muslim to 70 Christians. And yet 20 Muslims out of 100 were targeted because of their faith. Can you see the disproportionate targeting of Muslims in the United States? I hope you can see how clear these numbers are. Muslims are more frequently targeted because of their religion than Christians. And 2/3 of all Americans see that and realize that. There is, according to the Pew study, only 1 single group of Americans that believe that Christians are discriminated against more than Muslims. 1 single group. And it's not just evangelical Christians. It's actually even more narrow than that. White evangelical Christians believe wrongly that Christians experience discrimination, more discrimination than Muslims. And there are a variety of reasons why it's been easy for white evangelical Christians to believe that they're discriminated against the most. But three of the reasons should be obvious to us based on what we've already explored together. There are more Christians than anyone else. Evangelicals are often in positions of power and influence, and evangelicals are often louder than anyone else, which means evangelical Christians tend to hear each other more often, which means we just tend to hear more stories about Christians facing discrimination or being slighted than stories of any other group. Psychologists call this the availability bias. In our minds, we simply have more stories available about Christians being slighted than anyone else. So when asked the question, those are the stories that come to mind first, and we think Christian when we think who is the most discriminated against. We have, if we can be honest, been Liz Lemon. When we remember high school, we were the weak ones picked on by the strong. When the reality is that Christians are the ones who have been in power for a long time, and we have consistently used our power in un-Christ-like ways. The evidence of those 70 Christians out of 100 Americans, that number keeps going down. More and more people want nothing to do with Christianity or the church. And fewer of those who identify as Christian are participating in the church at all. And surveys continue to reveal more and more people have negative things to say about the character of the church, which makes you wonder, does the church look more like the kingdom of God or more like the kingdom of Persia? As I have been reflecting through Esther's story, it's devastating to me to imagine her trying to navigate life in a church that looks a lot like Persia. When I think about young Esther, her parents both dead, she is all alone, and I wonder, would the church see and adopt her? Would she find a home among us as a beloved daughter? Would we take responsibility for her, or would we just let her go into the system? And if so, if we did take her in as our own, I've been struggling with this question. Would she be safe in the church? From what we know, far too many church leaders across denominational lines have been found guilty of taking and using our young daughters and sons for their pleasure. And if not the leaders, abuse has come far too often from the members of churches. The number of men and women who say that they were abused in the church is staggering. And so would Esther be safe if we adopted her into our family? As I reflect on Esther's concern about revealing her Jewish identity, I wonder how many people in our churches are afraid to reveal what they are thinking and feeling, to reveal the deepest, most raw and vulnerable parts of themselves because they are afraid that they won't be safe, that it will be dangerous for them or a disadvantage for them to reveal themselves to the church. When I read about Esther getting word from Mordecai that he is fasting and weeping and lamenting in sackcloth and ash out in public, making this public demonstration of the grievousness of the injustice that's being done. I'm struck by Esther's immediate move to send clothes to Mordecai, to clean him up, to get him to stop making a scene. She can't risk attention being drawn to herself. See, Esther doesn't want Mordecai to rock the boat. She understands how precarious her position in the empire is. And I hear the voice of some of my Black Christian friends who feel like Esther. They feel like they have a place within the white evangelical church. It might not be the ideal place, but there's a place, and yet it feels so precarious. As long as Esther doesn't show off her Jewishness, she's welcome, she's secure. As long as Black Christians aren't too Black, as long as they properly fit in to white culture, they're fine and respectable. They can be accepted, they can have a place. But Mordecai, that's an unacceptable kind of Jewishness. He's out protesting in the streets, lamenting and declaring the injustice being done against his people. And Esther doesn't think it's safe to be identified with that, and her instinct is to get him to stop. Perhaps for her security. But ultimately, Esther finds in Mordecai and in her people, and presumably in her God, but we never hear that for certain in this book. She finds the courage to join Mordecai and her people in lament about their injustice. Her decision to fast would suggest a turning to God to name the grief and to ask him how long and to seek his guidance and his wisdom and to draw on his strength and his spirit. And she finds the courage to confront the king. The king who, when we're honest, is also her kidnapper and her abuser. She risks her life to face him. And for the first time that we know of, she advocates for herself and for her people. On the one hand, I think of every abuse victim who is terrified to confront their abuser. Because for many, they are literally facing the possibility of death. I once heard this devastating story of a church elder who had been abusing his wife for years. And the one time she tried to speak up, he nearly killed her. The worst part of it all for her was that nobody would believe that her husband could possibly do the things that she had claimed. It was years later when evidence was found and brought against him, and still she is the one who was alienated for ruining this godly man's life. This brings us all the way back to where we started. Esther's words to the king: if only we had been sold into slavery, I would have remained silent. Esther accepted her life of slavery as a given. She didn't see herself as having any power to change that reality. This blows my mind when I consider all of the silly stuff that we complain about in our lives. And I wonder, how often does the church create circumstances? Does the church enable situations that leave people simply existing. So that after 4, 5, 9, 10 years of the same, people just start to say, you know, this is just the way things are. Accept less than what God might want or be capable of doing. I think, for instance, of the number of times I've heard people through the years, people excuse the church's bad behavior by saying, the church is made up of humans. It's made up of sinners. Of course there will be sin in it. To which I say, yes, the church is made up of imperfect humans. However, Jesus tells us that this church that is filled with imperfect humans is filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Paul tells us that the church is Christ's bride, being perfected, being made holy, spotless, and blameless. The church is being built up right now into the full measure of Christ. The fruit of the Spirit ought to be evident in the church. The church is a community of Christ's character. The church takes on the character of its Lord and its King. Look at the character of any community you can think of. Look at that community and evaluate, assess its character, and I assure you it will have the character of whoever it serves. Persia has the character of Xerxes and Haman. The church should have the character of Christ. We should make no apologies for that. And if we fall short of that, then we should pursue it. But far too often, it appears that the church has been serving America and America's gods. And so we shouldn't be surprised when the church looks just like the country that it lives in. At the very beginning of our time in Esther, I encourage you to consider that this place is not our home. But the evidence would suggest that we've settled in and we have embraced this place. It is our home. It is what we want. It is what we serve. Esther shows us what happens when your community serves the creator of heaven and earth. Jesus shows us what this God is like. He lays down his life for his friends. Esther finds the courage to embody God's character, and she doesn't find it alone. She finds it in the community, and she risks her life for her people, just as Jesus's death will become the turning point for all of humanity. Esther's willingness to die becomes the point of reversal for her people. Could you remain silent if you or your people were sold into slavery? If not, it's unlikely that you would ever have the courage to take up a cross, to lay down your life for anyone. Which means there's work to be done. Jesus has work to do in you and us. He wants to be formed in you and in us. Will you let him do this work? Will we let him do this work? Will we lay down our lives each for each other so that Christ might be formed in us? Friends, I am confident of this, confident in the core of my being that no matter what the church looks like today, that he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. We can get in on this work by resisting the temptation to identify with Esther. We are not in a position of weakness. We are not powerless. Can we come to Jesus? Can we lay down our power? Can we lay down our position? Can we lay down our privilege? So that maybe then we will see Esther in whatever form she takes in our world and our life today. And perhaps Christ in us will compel us to lay down our lives for her so that she's not required to risk her life confronting us. Amen.